Jesus walked on water. The apostles didn't. While we should appreciate the apostolic ministry as one of the foundation stones of the church, we should not romanticize our views of the apostles or that church. If anyone ever speaks wistfully to me about the desire to restore the early apostolic church, I just ask them, haven't you read Paul's letters to the Corinthians? The early church faced the same kinds of troubles that the 21st century church continues to experience. And that is because the church is made up of sinners in both membership and leadership. In tonight's passage, we encounter a sinful split between two major church leaders, the missionaries, Paul and Barnabas. Saintly as these men were, they were not perfect. But even as we see their sin, we see the sovereign God overruling to bring good out of that which was in itself bad. This is a reminder that we shouldn't come away from our study of Acts glorifying Peter or Paul or Barnabas, as much as we may appreciate their labors. All glory in Acts should be given to the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, the true builder of the church. Now, our passage is brief, so rather than follow an outline, we're going to simply work through it verse by verse. We're going to conclude with some thoughts of application. But since we haven't been together for a few weeks, I thought we could review the context of tonight's passage. In Acts 13 and 14, we read of Paul's first missionary journey, which concluded where it began in Syrian Antioch. Paul and Barnabas had ministered there for some time before a delegation from Judea arrived, claiming that Gentiles who converted to Christianity had to undergo circumcision and keep other aspects of the Old Covenant law. Essentially, they argued that Gentiles had to become Jews in order to become Christians. After much debate, Paul and Barnabas are sent to the church leaders in Jerusalem to settle the matter. While there are Judaizers in Jerusalem, like those who went to Antioch, Peter and James ultimately carry the day in support of the position of Paul and Barnabas, that it is not necessary for Gentiles to undergo those Jewish requirements. And the leaders in Jerusalem compose a letter to be sent to the churches to clarify the matter. Let me read that brief letter. It's in Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 24. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. And after returning to Antioch and reading that letter, Paul and Barnabas decide to remain there, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord. And that sets the stage for what we read in the rest of chapter 15. We're at verse 36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now we're told that this took place after some days. Luke uses these sort of vague phrases from time to time. It's an indeterminate period of time since their return from Jerusalem. They've been there a while, and now Paul expresses this desire. He says to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord." Now, Paul's plan is to retrace their first missionary journey. But note the summary he gives of their ministry. Their ministry was the preaching the word of the Lord. Now, great signs and wonders had occurred, but his priority is the preaching of the gospel. And that reiterates what we saw about Jesus' priority this morning in our message, the priority of proclaiming the word. Well, why go back to these places? Well, the verb translated visit is episkepsomatha, and it suggests that Paul's goal is to provide pastoral oversight to these churches, and the noun form episkopos is translated overseer in Acts 20:28. We get our word Episcopal from it. So they were going back to provide oversight to the churches that they had been instrumental in planning. And they said that they want to see how they are doing. And you see, Paul is not interested merely in seeing converts. He's not interested merely in planting churches. His goal is making disciples in obedience to Jesus' great commission. And he proposes this follow-up mission to build on the first, to further ground these new believers in the Christian faith. Verse 27. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. So it sounds like Barnabas agrees with Paul's idea for this new journey. He just has one suggestion, that they take John Mark with them. They had started out their first missionary that way, their first journey that way. We know from Colossians 4:10 that John Mark and Barnabas were cousins. Barnabas and Saul had brought John Mark with them from Jerusalem to Antioch after the Jerusalem Council. Not after Jerusalem, this was earlier, back in Acts chapter 12. And he became their assistant at the outset of their first missionary journey. We see that in chapter 13, verse 5. We could say that Barnabas wanted to get the original band back together, the original missionary band for that first missionary journey. Verse 38, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Paul did not agree with Barnabas that John Mark should accompany them. After all, he had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. I'd encourage you to take your bulletin. I'm losing my bulletins today. I'm hiding them. If you turn over, just to refresh ourselves on that first missionary journey, you remember that it started in Antioch, there on the right side towards the top of the map. And the arrow that goes down to Salamis on Cyprus was the beginning of their journey. And they took John Mark with them from Antioch to Salamis. And from there, they traversed the island to Paphos in the southwest. And it was a wonderful beginning, culminating, as you may recall, in the conversion of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. And so Paul and Barnabas and John Mark have that successful ministry across the island of Cyprus. And we read of the next stage of their journey in Acts 13:13. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So you can trace that portion of their journey from Paphos by sea up to Perga. It's in the region of Pamphylia. And when they reached there, we're told John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now in Acts 13, Luke gives us neither an explanation for the departure nor a moral evaluation of it. Here in Acts 15, however, we learn that Paul viewed this return to Jerusalem as a ministry failure that disqualified John Mark from joining them on the proposed second journey. And I think we can understand perhaps each side of this dispute. Barnabas, you know, received that name because he was considered the son of encouragement. In fact, he had been instrumental in introducing the newly converted Saul to the apostles in Jerusalem. We read in Acts 9, beginning at verse 26, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. Paul, of all people, should recognize that Barnabas is one who will stand up for someone who is unpopular when he thinks it is the right thing to do. And to this trait of Barnabas, we add, of course, his kinship to John Mark. And we can easily understand why he would be interested in giving John Mark a second chance in ministry. At the same time, we can understand Paul's hesitancy. His view of John Mark as a ministry failure based on their previous experience together made him loath to launch out in such ministry together again. Why should he think John Mark would not depart again if things got rough? Well, it turns out that this was no minor disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. Verse 39 begins, then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. Now, the Greek word translated contention is paroxysmos, from which we get our English word paroxysm, which means a sudden outburst or fit. Anyone who has ever been a parent of toddlers knows what that can look like. In Greek, the word can mean wrath or anger, though it doesn't have to have that strong a meaning here. Its verbal form in Acts 17:16 is translated provoked. So there is a strong disagreement. There is some provocation. Perhaps there were even some outburst as they spoke about this matter. Clearly, their disagreement was serious, so sharp that they departed from one another. Now, some commentators and preachers seek to assign blame to either Paul or Barnabas in the dispute, but Luke doesn't do so. He doesn't give us enough information to do so. Dennis Johnson remarks, Luke, however, has shown how believers and their leaders can resolve conflicts, maintaining the unity of the Spirit. He references Acts 6 and earlier in Acts 15. Wherever the responsibility for the breakdown lay, this breach between brothers was inexcusable. And the two earlier episodes to which Johnson refers are, first of all, this dispute between the Hellenists and the Hebrews in Acts chapter 6 about the distribution of food to widows. And we saw how the apostles worked about unity in that situation, setting apart some men to wait on tables and provide for them while they focused on prayer and ministry of the word. They resolved that dispute in a helpful way. And then the other one that Dr. Johnson refers to is earlier in chapter 15, and that was the dispute about placing the burden of the ceremonial law on Gentile converts. And we reviewed tonight already how that was resolved through a letter coming from the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, sent with those who would vouch for Paul and Barnabas and resolve the matter for the early church. Clearly, believers can resolve disputes in a way that doesn't lead to fracture. But such was sadly not the case between Paul and Barnabas. So verse 39 concludes, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. So they part. And what does Barnabas do? He takes Mark with him, and he goes to the first stop of the original journey, Cyprus. And this was the place where Mark had ministered alongside Paul and Barnabas. So they were going to places, they were going to churches where they both had experience, where they were both known. And they would work there to consolidate and build upon that earlier ministry. Now we read in verses 40 and 41, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So Paul finds a new missionary partner in Silas. We met Silas earlier in chapter 15, where he is mentioned as among the leading men among the brethren in Jerusalem. He was sent back to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas to deliver the letter from the Jerusalem council to vouch for the fact that this was, in fact, what the church leaders were saying. Silas was also a prophet who, we're told, exhorted and strengthened the brethren in Antioch with many words, and who stayed there for a time of ongoing ministry alongside Paul and Barnabas. So Paul had ample opportunity to observe Silas engaging in ministry, and he had confidence that he would prove to be a worthy partner on this next missionary journey. So with Silas, Paul went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches, visiting some for the second time, and he went to other places for the first time. And Dennis Johnson again has an insightful evaluation of the results of this dispute between Paul and Barnabas. He writes, without justifying either disputant, Paul shows how the sovereign God advances his kingdom through his flawed servants. God doubled his workforce as Barnabas and Mark set sail for Cyprus, while Paul enlisted the Judean prophet Silas and took the overland route to the northwest, visiting the churches of Syria and Cilicia. That God uses sinful servants never excuses our sin, but it always glorifies his grace. And we could add a few footnotes to this account from some of the New Testament epistles. Paul and Barnabas are ultimately reconciled. Paul writes to the Christians in Colossae of Barnabas. He says, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Furthermore, Paul commends John Mark in his second letter to Timothy, looking forward to ministry with him, 2 Timothy 4:11. He says, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." And Peter also commends John Mark, referring to him in 1 Peter 5:13 as Mark, my son. And so this dispute, this breach, was not permanent. It was eventually restored. And all of these men recognized each other as faithful ministers of the gospel. Well, what can we take away from this passage of Scripture? Well, one principle is this: while God never justifies our sin, he can use even our sinful actions to accomplish his kingdom purposes. While God never justifies our sin, he can use even our sinful actions to accomplish his kingdom purposes. And as I studied this passage, I thought back to one of my own experiences that in some way mirrors it. After my graduation from college, I spent a year as a full-time youth director at my home church in Maryland. It was a congregation of about 500 with three full-time pastors and at least one part-time pastor. During that time, I was able to observe the interactions of these pastors to understand something of their ministry visions. And after that year, I went out to California to attend seminary. But while I was there, a huge dispute erupted at my home church. As is often the case, it was not about any theological issue. It was about differences of personality and ministry priorities and plans for the future. And having had a front row seat, as it were, for a year, and of course having grown up in that church, I thought I had some insight into the problems. And frankly, I'm really glad that I was in California at the time. I did take the time to write to the Presbytery Committee, who had requested information from anyone who thought they might be able to help explain things. But I was thankfully not there to attend contentious congregational meetings, or I'm quite certain I would not have been able to remain silent. The end result was that the senior pastor left, along with a sizable portion of the congregation. A new church was eventually planted, though Presbytery had decided that the departed pastor would not be allowed to serve there. In my view, it was a horrible way to begin a new church. Anchored as it was, it seemed, primarily in bitterness against the original congregation. But in time, the real troublemakers within that group, and there were some, left it. New people came, and eventually a solid congregation emerged. And animosity between it and my home church is now a thing of distant history, as two congregations are now thriving. And there was sin involved on both sides of that split, sin that cannot be justified, yet God worked through sinful actions to overrule them for his purposes. As Dennis Johnson pointed out, this does not justify sin, but it does glorify God in his grace. And I, for one, am thankful that God can use imperfect, sinful people to build his church. If I did not believe that, I can assure you I would be in a different occupation. We need to live for God, asking Christ to work in and through us for his good kingdom purposes. But when we fail, as we will many times, we can be glad that God is forgiving and that he is a redeeming genius who will not let our sin thwart his redemptive mission. While God never justifies our sin, he can use even our sinful actions to accomplish his kingdom purposes. This should remind us that all glory is always to go to God and never to the men that Jesus uses to build his church.